two or three given as a series of conversations with Christian brothers and sisters, considering their efforts and contributions to the kingdom vocationally, their stories and testimony of God's sovereignty and grace, and an opportunity to tackle the relevant issues the church faces in the 21st century.
In this, we seek to equip the saints by networking within the body, starting the conversation around often taboo subjects, and seeking to develop unity across Christian denominations and traditions by opening up discussion on worthy and necessary topics.
We want to help educate the wider body of Christ by asking experts and people of wisdom across multiple fields the hot-button questions and sophisticated questions that we believe there are answers for in Christ Church, but that there is not necessarily always access to.
We want to further the growth of knowledge and wisdom in ourselves, to worship God with our minds and fellowship with all of you, as we collectively seek to discern what God-glorifying discipleship looks like for us in our respective vocations and in our spheres of influence.
It is our heart and hope that Christ himself would be in our midst as we converse about things we believe he himself is very interested in.
Welcome, twos or threes. Thank you for gathering with us.
Good day to you, the gathered. Great to have you with us again. We have our wonderful co-hosts, and we have the immense privilege of having the wonderful, the glorious, the powerful James Andrew Harris. Is that what we go as the full title, James?
Yeah. If we're going for that tonight, I'll just, you know, let it slide.
you're a forgiving man. You're a gracious man. Yeah. James is one of those guys that actually, he leaves an impression, gives you the a model of actually Christ-likeness, both in actually whoever gets to know him and actually anyone who knows about him. There's just a clear sense of actually, this is a man who is motivated by actually what it is to actually do Christian ministry and how that actually forms the orthopraxis of the believer. To just give you a bit of a bio, a bit of actually a space to tell you about actually who James is. James has quite a bit of experience with youth work. He is a former Zeal Wellington manager. Zeal is a youth organization that actually focuses on, I mean, maybe James, you can tell us a little bit there, actually what is the work of Zeal, just in short.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, Zeal's a creative youth organization that is the home of young misfits all around Aotearoa. And yeah, it's a place that people can find belonging. And yeah, it was an immense privilege to be a part of Zeal for quite a few years.
Love that. And so James has had work with the Wellington branch, the West Auckland branch, also some, you know, of the more national outreach as far as well. He has previously been World Vision New Zealand's community engagement manager. Also had a bit of a stint in World Vision Jordan. Am I correct in saying that as well?
Yeah. Had the immense privilege of being based in Jordan in 2019. Feel like it's one of my many places I call home is Jordan. Beautiful place.
James is also in Anglicare, which is based out of Australia, Western Australia 2021. He was a Youth Work Awards finalist. So good to actually have some recognition for some of the stuff. I imagine part of that work, part of that recognition was part of actually your advocacy for the refugee release in Nauru, Australia. Is that correct?
Yeah, it was separate things, but yeah. So I was in Nauru for 2 years, and maybe we'll get into this a bit later on. Nauru is where Australia hold their asylum seekers, and really pretty terrible place. So while I had the privilege of being there, which was amazing, but then once I left, was a part of a successful campaign to get the kids out of detention from there. So yeah, that was some of the favorite things I've ever been a part of, was seeing those people released. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And he also has a new role in 2022, which, as he describes it, is mobilizing churches for social action across Australia. But alongside these things, he is, to quote the Hebrew, I'd say Ezekenegdo, can never say the actual Hebrew for that well, alongside the likes of the powerful Jenna Harris, wonderful couple. These guys are actually doing great things for the kingdom of God in their space. He's a hardcore fan from way back. I think those listeners who know the King's Arms, I imagine names like Dan Rush, Kent Hartman, Calvin Culverwell, and Marcus Mulder, they ring some bells, James, for you.
Oh yeah, totally. Yeah, they're good friends and people that I got to go to many gigs alongside over the days.
And here, this guy, I mean, he's seeming experience with coding. I mean, this guy's creating chatbots and information hubs. He's doing sneaky ninja interviews over beers with a news hub interviews with Patrick Power back in the day. That's a great clip. We'll link that in the description as well. not to mention as well, you've also had a number of instances of traveling abroad. I loved reading the zine that you produced back in 2015 on the other Wailing Wall and about Palestine and Israel. Just a number of instances where this man has actually is really motivated to promote and create things that actually challenge, provoke, itch, you know, will actually encourage people towards actually deeper Christian discipleship. Now, there's lots of avenues that we could go down and will go down, hopefully, tonight. I definitely want to plug two podcasts that actually this beautiful man has been involved in. We'll link those in the description afterwards. But I think at this point, it would be appropriate to actually do our intro. So, everybody, this is where we would pause.
I thought you was going to get me to say something because like, I don't know what I'm
saying. Yeah, Tony, I put it on the man.
All good. No worries.
All right. So just giving a slight pause. Okay, everybody. So firstly, James, we just actually, while giving that bio at the start of these various things that actually you've been involved in, one of the terms that I like to use is this idea of vocational ministry. That premise of wherever you go, you will carry the name of God. You will be Jesus's hands and feet. We are part of the body of Christ, wherever we are. So we mentioned a number of various roles and, you know, kingdom appointments. I just wondered if, like, you know, rambling kind of conversation, if you could actually tell us about how God has led you both as a couple to have done the stuff that you've done. Maybe you want to tell us about your family and maybe you're coming to faith in Jesus or your marriage to Jenna first. Yeah. Any of those.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, many, many things to unpack. And I'll try not to speak too long about myself. I guess I am a passionate follower of Christ. And when I think about, I don't remember when I had this thought, but it's just guided my life since I've really thought. Since I kind of, I guess, had that revelation or whatever you want to call it, but I was like, I'm a follower of Christ. And I'm like, but where did Jesus actually go? Like, I think it's a term that's thrown around so often. I'm like, where did he actually go? It's like, oh, he went to the margins of society. He went to the outskirts of the city and met with lepers. He went to Jacob's well in Samaria. It's a place he wasn't supposed to be as a Jew. The middle of the day, time that he wasn't supposed to go during to the well, and spoke to a woman that he wasn't supposed to speak to, you know. And so in some ways my vocational ministry is kind of guided by that idea of where did Jesus go, where did he actually go, and yeah, went to the margins. And so that's really guided me. And so for me, an easy way to get there, I ended up, I sort of fell into youth work and stayed in that lane for many years and feel like I'll be attached to youth work in some description probably for the rest of my life. As you mentioned, yeah, I worked for an amazing organization called Zeal. Zeal does some amazing work. And then alongside that, at the same time, we met so many homeless young people, particularly in West Auckland. And as essentially a young person myself at the time, it was really confronting. It was confronting that there was no alternative for them at the time. At the time, if you came out of care, you left state care at 17, but you can't legally sign a lease until 18. So it was almost systemic homelessness. People just got put on a benefit at 17 and kind of fend for yourself. And then that most of the homeless shelters wouldn't even start till 18 because it's not safe to have a child. You know, like under law, it's like under 18, it's like they're still a child. So the best place for most people to go was under the bridge. So we had, I don't even know how many, I lived with some other youth workers at the time, and I didn't even know how many young people we had stay with us over those years. And that was a really formative time for me, going, actually, I'm giving up a room at my house and giving up all the food in the pantry and all those sorts of things, but and losing my life, I found it, you know. And yeah, it was just like a joyous, amazing, messy, beautiful time. And I feel like I've kind of spent the rest of my life chasing the dragon a little bit, going like, that was amazing, you know. How can we do more, even more, like how can we do crazier stuff? And so I just feel like I've just, that was the thread, and it just continued to pull on it. Yeah, worked for Zeal for quite a few years. Ended up working with Australia's asylum seekers and refugees who were locked in detention in a small Pacific island called Nauru. So was with the Salvation Army and then Save the Children there, working alongside those refugees in detention. And then that was like, I'd met homeless people, but I hadn't met stateless people before, you know. And that was a huge thing for me, going, this is homelessness on a whole other level. And was global homelessness. And so yeah, I guess I felt the time I spent in Nauru was almost like university for me. Like every day I learned something new. And I was learning about the civil war in Sri Lanka and the amazing history of Persia and how it led into the revolution in Iran. Like I went in with, I knew nothing. I was a blank slate. And so it was an amazing opportunity to learn. And I think the situation there, people were really stripped of their dignity. So to be someone that was just simply sitting there going like, I want to know you. Like I want to know about where you're from and your story and things, I think was the best thing I could do in that situation. I often, and I'll try not to go off in too many tangents because we'll get into them later on. Another very guiding scripture for me is, and for many people that are justice orientated, is Matthew 25, sheep and the goats. But I think people get it wrong. Like people talk about going to be Jesus to the least of these. And I'm like, in that story, the prisoner, the stranger, the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, you know, all these things, they were Jesus in the story. So it's like when people tell me like, oh, I'm struggling with my faith, I'm like, when was the last time you interacted with the least of these? Like, if you want to find Jesus, like I remember telling a friend, he's like, man, I just really, he was in ministry and he's like, I just don't know about this stuff anymore. Like, I really just am lost. Like, what should I do? And I was like, I think you should sell all your possessions and go to the home of the destitute and dying in Calcutta, and then you'll meet the face of Jesus and those people that have come to die. You know, like, and seriously, I'm just like, as much as I feel like I maybe offered a tiny piece of dignity back in Nauru, I got the chance to have that kind of mutual transformation in that experience. I was like, I felt like I was meeting Jesus afresh and all these people. So so it's a really transformative time for me, and I feel like my whole life has just been continuing to pull on that thread. So now what I'm doing is I work in, have recently started an awesome role where basically it's just mobilizing and equipping and convening churches on social issues in Australia. And the main one is around refugee resettlement and community sponsorship of refugees. So I sort of feel like I've landed in a dream position really for myself to be continuing on the legacy and journey that I started with those people in Nauru. So yeah, and then I am married to my better half Jenna, who almost everything I've mentioned, we did that whole journey together. We got married and went to Nauru like 6 weeks later. So did our whole honeymoon essentially in Nauru together. She's incredible, incredibly intelligent, incredibly beautiful. And we have an amazing little 13-month-old son who's just the light of my life. Yeah, people say you never fully understand until you're a parent, but I struggle to do anything else but like just chase him around the house and read him books.
And
can I jump in?
Please do.
Yeah, of course.
Sorry, it was just as I was listening to your journey, I think for me it was going from stumbling into youth work to mobilizing a nation. Is a journey. That's a path to follow, and following Christ. So my question would be, from the beginning, when you stumbled into it, how much has your spirituality changed?
Really good question. 18-year-old James survived on a little bit of Red Bull and the good feelings that came with my faith.
Mm-hmm.
32-year-old James survives on moments of quiet contemplation. When I was in Nauru, I was like, I just need like a daily devotional that I can read and sustain me. And I ordered all the stuff and it was like honestly garbage, like just warm, fluffy, fuzzy. And one day I walked into an Anglican church during the middle of the day, sat down and picked up the Book of Common Prayer.
Jesus.
And
it's genius. Like, that book is genius.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah, and
we're just putting this out there. We're an ecumenical podcast.
Yeah. We're ecumenical, but we share what's good from one denomination to another.
Amen.
And
amen.
And honestly, all those devotionals, what I was looking for was the daily offices. I feel like
you, brother. It freaked me out when I first got into it. I was just like, who wrote this?
Yeah.
It's like madness, but it somehow works really, really well.
Yeah.
It's not a vanilla milkshake.
Yeah, exactly. Like it's I remember reading the Book of Common Prayer. Like, so I picked it up. I'm sitting in this church. I deal with really hectic stuff day in, day out. Like, I'm holding some pretty heavy things. Yeah. And so to go from essentially reading these devotionals and throwing them away, where it was like, God, everything is so beautiful. I don't know, whatever it was in it. It's like, that's true. That's totally true. But to have the Book of Common Prayer that holds that alongside, I remember reading the first one of the daily offices that's like, be with those who will die today.
Mm.
You know, and I was just like, yeah, like finally I can have some, like I don't have to bring a prayer out of my own good feelings of the day.
Mm.
I have something to scaffold me. And on a day that I don't feel like praying, I have something to lead me. But also something that holds the beauty and the truth, but also some of the hard stuff. In prayer, I was just like, oh man, this is this is what I need. So yeah.
You've answered me. Thank you, my man. Sorry, Jared, you go ahead, my man.
All good.
I think something like I mentioned earlier, like I really, if you want to, listeners, if you want to know about James Naudu experience, I really recommend the Down to Earth podcast, which we'll link. Like James kind of got into quite a bit of detail as to what his experience was there. Something I haven't heard you speak a lot of it about, and I'm privy to this, James, having read your zine. If you could tell us a little bit about like the experience of the other Wailing Wall, like, I know your timeline, and to some degree, there's obviously there's you grew up in West Auckland, your family were involved with church, your mum did this doctoral study. This is also on the Youth Ministry Misfits podcast. I'm plugging both of those for these guys. I don't know the host, but you know, we're networking within the body right here. But then there's obviously this time of you came out of school, and then you did youth work that was like, you know, obviously recommended and encouraged by Zeal. Somewhere in that space you also marry your beautiful wife, and somewhere around about that time you make your trip, I guess traveling as a young couple over to Palestine. Is that correct?
So how that basically worked is my wife's this incredible connector, and grew up in the Gold Coast, which is a beautiful city but is relatively homogenous. And one day she got talking with a shopkeeper in Surfers Paradise who was from Jordan, and they just got along well, and ended up chatting. And he's like, I'm closing up my shop, it's like 1 a.m. and he's like, but me and all the other store owners, we're all from like Jordan and Palestine, and we shut up shop and we go smoke shisha and hang out. So she, her group of friends became this group of like Arab men, as like a 18 as like an 18 year old, and she would spend her Friday nights going to like smoke shisha with these men from mostly from Jordan, some from Palestine. And so she got a real fascination with Arabic and with the Arab world. And so she did her own travel to the Middle East before we were married, and then we were in Nauru together learning little bits of different languages every day. You know, like learning how to, it's like when you run out of conversation with someone that doesn't speak the same language as you, going, how do I count to 10 in this language is such a great way to just keep your interaction going. So I felt like I learned to count to 10 in like 20 different languages. But it got to a point where it was like, we need to pick one of these and actually learn it. And Jenna had all this history already with Arabic, and we're like, man, we just got to pick one of these languages, and Arabic seemed to make the most sense. And it was like, oh, where are we going to, like, let's go to the Middle East and study it. And so we looked for places to study Arabic, and the cheapest place we found, there's two options that were most affordable. One was Egypt, but the revolution was happening at the time. And the Egyptian dialect is kind of like learning to speak English in like Hollywood or something, you know, like it's quite like, yo man, what's up, you know, the kind of Arabic. So we're like, oh, maybe it's not the, whereas Levantine Arabic, the dialect in Palestine, Jordan, Syria, and Lebanon, is kind of a bit more classical and understood everywhere and things like that. So and the other cheapest option was Palestine, and we're like, we always wanted to go to Palestine anyway. So it just became, it was like, okay, two birds with one stone, let's go live in the West Bank for a little bit and study Arabic. So while we went there, we learned I guess a whole lot about the experience of Palestinian people. We engaged with the very deep nuance that comes with the situation, and I think that's one of the things I'm most passionate about, particularly in Christian settings, is not forcing, like, I don't want people to come away from a conversation and go, now I'm pro-Palestine. It's like, no, let's engage with this as like, how can we be honoring the image of God in all people, and acknowledge that the systems, the way that they're set up, don't acknowledge the humanity and the image of God in a lot of people. And I think in return, sometimes that's mirrored back, you know, and so that's where it's like, man, we need to engage with the nuance of the situation. But yeah, we had the absolute privilege of meeting so many Palestinian people, a lot of Palestinian Christians, a lot of Muslims, and yeah, just seeing what daily life was like there. So an immense, immense privilege to be there, but also something that's really confronting and something I'll hold with me for the rest of my life. Yeah, people I consider dear friends. And one of the crazy things, so after that, I wrote a we'll get into hardcore punk soon, like in the kind of hardcore punk scene, people talk about writing like magazines or like zines. Like there's like fanzines were like a big thing. Like people essentially, it was just like DIY media, started in, you know, 70s, 80s, people writing their own little like magazines that they'd distribute and sell, you know, profiling little bands and things like that. And so I was like, oh, what am I going to do about this? I'm like, oh, I'll just write a zine about my time. So I wrote the zine called The Other Wailing War, which is, I know, like 8,000 words about my time in Palestine. And talking about the zine? Why am I talking about the zine?
Well, can I jump in? Well, yeah. Maybe it might get your thoughts again. Sure. Like, I remember reading that by, I think it was Maddie Ireland, who gave it to my dear wife, Stephanie, was Bailey, now Grant. And she, I mean, like, I studied Violator and did the Majority World Theology paper. And when the topic of Palestine came up, I remember reading that zine in 2016 and being like, oh man, just the way this comes across and just leaps off the page. Just an inherent idea of actually you got to understand the standpoint epistemology of people to actually have a respect for the imago Dei in your brother and your sister, actually.
Yeah,
you know, like it just it's struck me so profoundly, and it annoys me because I've looked any number of times trying to find that particular scene again. It's so hard to find.
Yeah, I found I made like 150 copies or something, and then I have like, I don't even know if I could find a copy now, but but I have a PDF. If you want the PDF, I managed to track that down. Love the other day. I was trying to find it, and I was like, what I was gonna say was that and I guess you talked about that idea of standpoint epistemology. I think it's like seeing the situation through the eyes of how people are affected. And 100% people are affected on the Israeli side, but it's the same on the other side. And I think what is an issue, a massive issue, is that it's like, now that I understand the Palestinian side, I'll stop listening to the Israeli side. Once I understand the Israeli side, I'll stop, you know, and that's a massive, massive issue. But I think the one of the crazy things about that is one of the central stories in The Other Wailing War is this guy Hashem, who lives in Hebron, and he showed us around his world and his life, and that was 2014. The crazy thing is that a couple of years later, fights broke out in his village and he got tear gassed, and that brought on a heart attack. But ambulances aren't allowed into his street because it's Palestinian ambulances, I should say. And they weren't able to get him through a military checkpoint to the ambulance on the other side in time. So Hashem unfortunately passed away. And I think that's the reality of so many people in Palestine. So I just wanted to, I guess, honor the life of Hashem, but go like, that's the was the power of going there, was going to meet people and hear their stories and engage with that, going, the image of God is in you, and how can I see that and honor that and continue to honor that once I've left.
You and I, we've known each other through a few mediums, as we were discussing before we hopped on the cast. Mostly through the Vineyard Church, kind of intermingling youth groups and a little bit of the hardcore scene. Can you tell us a bit more about that?
While James is gathering his thoughts, if you two just want to talk about hardcore for the next 10 minutes, and we and Tony can just walk off camera.
Yeah.
I've mostly been doing Midwest emo lately, but
Midwest emo. What have you been listening to?
Hotel Books. I think it's
American football.
Football, yeah.
Oh man, America, they are like, to me, they are like God tier. Or maybe I shouldn't say that on a Christian podcast. They are S tier.
Yeah,
Midwest emo.
S-tier.
They are good. Yeah.
Just. Sorry,
yeah, it's just scrolling Facebook over there.
No, I'm not on that, but I was just thinking, who are they on about?
It's basically a bunch of kids who were back in the old emo days, you know, Hawthorn Heights, Taking Back Sunday, MCR, classics.
When are the old emo days?
mid to late 2000s.
Yeah.
Alrighty, I'm like the late 80s.
Yeah, but before smartphones. and then those kids, some of them grew up and grew out of the depression. Some of us, you know, our mental illness is stuck with us, and those who were musical channeled that through Midwest emo, which was better musically.
you can't have that movement without the punk movement. You need the Sex Pistols, you need the Ramones, you know,
like,
it's cool. It's just when somebody said growing out of depression, they were around in the 1930s.
The MySpace depression
that we had. Yeah,
it was the MySpace depression. It was a different different type of the 80s. The 80s is all I've been listening to recently. Is
really,
yeah. Just I had this realization.
But it was cool.
Oh yeah. Like I had this realization that there's so much that influenced what I love. Mm-hmm. And so the defining era of hardcore punk and metal music really was the 1990s. Like everything came together in the 90s, and like late 80s was like building towards it. Yeah. But I had this realization that like there were things that influenced that. You know, what were the big things like, and you know, the one of the big things is like the invention of the D beat, like in hardcore, which is like like this fast kind of punk beat. And it was this band Discharge from the UK. And so that they call it, I've always called it a D beat, but I never knew that it came from like the Discharge beat. You know, it's like D for Discharge, and I've just been like the 80s is the best recently, just listening to all this like 80s punk basically, and crossover thrash, and all the goodies that the 80s has to offer.
Sorry, I was around, I was born in this. I was around when the first punks rocked up, and I remember, man, I just remember them all just walking around when I was just like 9 10 years old or whatever. They were with all of their super glued mohawks.
Yes, I love it.
Names like Triffid and things like that, and you couldn't call them else, and it was just like Big Jim and Triffid.
Anarchy patches everywhere.
Yeah. Don't mess with Big Jim.
What were you listening to, Tony, then?
Me back then. Yeah. So my family were Stones and the Beatles, so I got out of that by the Police. Which is pretty ironic for me, considering they take over most of my teenage years as well, but not the band, the actual the Force. Thank you, Jesus.
Yeah.
Amen. But sorry, yeah, Caleb, you're asking that excellent question.
So maybe I should rephrase to what we had here. You know, your work at Zeal and your own passion for music, you know, that is blatantly evident, you know, even just with this brief discussion, you know.
Yeah.
It seems to hint at a high placed importance in the role of art for human flourishing. Would you say that's right? Or
Definitely. And everyone just has what resonates with them. You know, like I got friends that just love visual art, you know, and they'll just spend their life drawing and looking at paintings and things like that. I'll see paintings and I'll be like, oh, that's cool. I see it there, Tony.
Yeah. He painted that, by the way.
Yeah, I love that.
Oh, nice.
I love that. Followed by the statement that visual art just doesn't resonate with me the same way that music does. And I think everyone has, you know, like I feel like people have like mediums that they just like love and connect with them. And for me, it's always been music. And I've always loved the kind of the edginess. And like, I'm thinking back to being 11 and 12 and my brother playing punk records and me liking that it was like a little bit dangerous. Like as an 11-year-old, it felt a little bit dangerous. People yelling and things like that. And then it just drew me in deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And now I'm at the point that I met my wife through heavy music. So we bond greatly over it. And the other day I was talking about how when you finish being a teenager, it's really good to individuate from your parents and go, I'm my own person that stands on my own two feet and I can pay my own bills and my identity is separate from my parents. But then there's a point where it's healthy to come back into the family, you know, and connect as an adult. And I was talking to her about the parallel journey I had of like when I was a teenager, like music was like everything. Like I had, you know, like my faith as well, but like music just like was my world. And then I became an adult and I individuated, you know, I kind of went, actually my identity is not this. But now I'm in my 30s and I'm like, I love this. Like I spend almost every moment of every day picking like the perfect song for this current mood. You know, like I'm just like, I'm always like, it's music and I love the lore that comes with it. Like we're talking about Midwest emo. I'm like, some people could talk about like the folklore that comes with like a certain like TV franchise or like books or like whatever it is. Like I could talk about the folklore of like different subgenres, like for hours. Like I could spend the rest of my life doing that. I love it. I absolutely love it. But I kind of had parallel journeys that I feel like came together at a point. And so I was showing my age, Tony. I was 12 or 13 when the US invaded Iraq. And I remember, I guess 9/11 happening prior and my parents saying, one day as an adult, you'll understand how significant this was. Mm-hmm. And then similarly, Iraq being invaded. And then very, very soon after that, like George W. Bush was campaigning for a second term. And so a lot of punk bands turned their attention to how can we stop a re-election. And this band Anti-Flag put out an album called As Terror State, which my brother got when I was like 12 or 13. I remember sitting reading the liner notes. So like they have the song and then they have like, this is like just more context that we have to say. And it's just them talking about basically the imperialism of the US Army and all this stuff. And so as a 12, 13 year old, it kind of captivated me. Like I was just like, it was the first time I really engaged with what was happening in the world. Mm-hmm. And it was connected to the music. I love the songs. So I felt like I dug deeper and deeper into the music, but deeper and deeper into what it was all about. And punk rock started as a movement that was kind of like a bit of a nihilistic FU to the world, but very quickly moved from like nihilistic drinking and drugs, trying to escape the world, to like probably nihilistic, trying to still nihilistic in many ways, trying to engage with what was happening in the world. And so like that was what really gripped me. And then they were the parallel journeys. I'd go to church on a Sunday and hear about the power of the crucifixion and the kingdom of God. And then I would go to a hardcore show on a Friday or Saturday and hear about like consumerism. And it was the first time that I started questioning like my diet and the impact on the planet, or like the clothes I was wearing and who made them, you know, like someone had to make them, you know, like all those sorts of things. I wasn't getting that at church. I was getting that from these like agnostic hardcore punk bands on a Friday and Saturday night. And so like I had these parallel journeys that I feel like converged at a point where I basically like one day I read Matthew 25 and I was just like, oh, we're talking about the same stuff. You know, it's just, it's not being talked about on a Sunday for some reason, you know? Yeah. So it's super important to me. And like, for any people here that, any listeners that are really into like subgenres, like metal and punk came from different trees. Like they're different. They're very different. And if you listen to like, punk, the difference in different in origin, you listen to a lot of bands now, they sound really similar, and what some of the early punks talked about when metal was happening was like, in punk rock we were talking about like what was happening in the world. Like you turn on your TV and you see like another famine in another country or whatever it is, whereas metal was all almost like escapism in some ways, like talking about, even like talking about Satan and things like that. It's talking about like a mystical stuff, talking about dragons and crazy, you know, like all this like metal was all. And so I kind of pushed away. I listened to heavy music on the punk tree, but like metal music, I was like, oh, it's escapism, you know, like it's even, you know, it's talking about like dragons and random stuff. And now I'm in my 30s and I'm like, I love that stuff. Like I need to escape. I'm going to listen to a Corpse Grinder album that talks about like throwing someone into an acid vat. I'm like, I'm into that. You know, like
yeah,
anything to forget the day I just had. Yeah, not actually, but yeah, now I just love the breadth of it. Just like music, I love music, but heavy music, just there's something about it that draws me in.
Nothing beats finishing off a meeting at work with a 20-second grindcore album.
Yeah. Yeah, the whole album's 20 seconds, not just a song. That's like
that's
for those of you who aren't familiar with it, just yeah, look up some grindcore.
Yeah, go listen to Napalm Death.
Yeah.
Something I'm kind of curious about there is like I remember like, you know, being at college with the likes of Kent Hartman, who, yeah, you know, fronted a Lead Us Forth for a while. I don't know if that rings a bell, James.
Yeah, great band. Yeah.
Not they finished up a little while ago, but like I remember talking to him about it, and then like round about the same time hearing the song Hush Yael by O Sleeper, and just like Kent framing it in terms of like hardcore is a space for holy rage. You know, like it's a context where actually, you know, you actually can speak to, you know, we talk about happy in church, we talk about worship, you know, it's like necessary, important, you know, what about the space of actually where we can actually vent, God is angry about this and this is awful and this is the effects of sin on the world, you know, there needs to be a space for that. And I remember Kent framing 100%. It that way to be like, yeah. But so I'm curious there, like seeing art as like, it's beautiful, but it can be provocative. I wonder if you can tease that a little bit. Like, what do you see as the roles of mediums and why, therefore, should all Christians be invested in art? I like what you said about, you know, you've got your interests. Between the four of us, we've got four different areas of interest. It's like, I wonder if there's a space for apologetics, you know, all things pointing to Christ in each of our respective interests there. But you know, forgive me, I'm completely
there's two things, and I'm going to get to the second thing, which is, I guess, around like Christian art, which I'll park and come back to it.
Thank you.
You can leave that one. You can leave that.
No, I do love some Christian art.
Some.
And I think one thing is just that, like, and you know, as cheesy it is, it's like, as it is, it's like God was the creator and he's made us to create, you know, like to live in his images, to create. And I think we create things that that express who we are and what we're feeling and what we're going through. And like I, on another side, like I love writing, like I really love writing and reading and other people, and like to me that's where like I feel like I learn and I grow, and even like writing I feel like I process my thoughts and things like that, whereas I have friends that like they're like, oh, all I need to do is like go for a bushwalk and take a photo of a leaf and contemplate, like, oh, you know, like you know, everyone has their thing. But I think the amazing thing with creating is then once you create something, it can provoke something else in someone else, you know, and like you can either draw people into the feeling that or reflection that guided your art, or it can lead people down a different path. And I think that's amazing. Like, I'm like, we're made to do that. And from like a missional perspective, working with young people, that like 99 out of 100 weren't from a church context at all, like I'd never stepped into a church before, but was based around creativity, I'm like, oh, we're getting young people to create, and creating's in the image of God, and they're doing something that they were built to do, you know. And and in creating we get to talk about creation and the world and like our place within it. And you know, like to me, I'm just like, oh, like art is everything in some ways. Like I'm like, oh, if the world was completely the way it ought to be, would probably still make art, you know, like we would sing songs to God, and we'd create, would make paintings, and I don't know, like we'd do but the world is not the way it ought to be, and so art also expresses that, and I think that's really important. And you only have to read the Psalms to see things like lament and you know, like expressing God, where are you in this? And that's where getting to the thing of Christian art. There's like a whole industry of Christian music, and I just don't know if it's like complete bullcrap or not. You know, like
that's a bit harsh.
Yeah, well,
It's almost like if anything, whatever it is in life, if it can lead you into the presence of God in you and around you, it doesn't matter what it is, whether it's a Christian has sung it or not, if you're experiencing it in your life, but it takes you beyond yourself into the realms of Christ. That's what I want. Whatever the medium is, that's what I want to experience. And so some Christian music and some
it's that
it can't get me there.
It's that common grace that we find in many facets of life. You know, like there's a lot of discussion around what is Christian music, you know. I grew up like you, going to Parachute, you know, every year. Christian music festival. And Mark DeYoung, who heads up still Parachute Music. You know, I remember just seeing a lot of discussions, because for a time my mum was actually his PA. There were a lot of discussions around, is Christian music a thing? Or is it music by Christians, or is it, you know, and it's pretty much like, I mean, yes and no.
Yeah,
it's like, it is there such a thing as Christian plumbing?
Yeah, totally. And I, does I the, think this, sorry, yeah,
no, I was just gonna, like, I'm teasing. Does this just strike at the heart of, like, you know, Matthew 5, salt and light, you know, being in the world but not of it, right? Because it's like, when I see Christians being like, let's create a subculture that kind of withdraws away, like, that's, there's a lot of merits to monasticism, for example, right? I was talking about this in a class today, but, like, that's part of the fault of it, is that it draws away when actually we're called to be in the world also. Like, I wonder if that's part of the critique on it, I suppose, as well.
Yeah, totally. And but I think where I got to is, I was like, I go to a hardcore show on a Friday or Saturday night because it challenges me about my place in the world, and it and it pushes me deeper into engaging with the pain and suffering around me. It doesn't try, it anesthetize me from it.
That's good.
Instead, it pushes my face deep into it and goes, what are you going to do about it? But for the most part, even Christian hardcore bands just said what I heard on a Sunday. And I was like, I get that on a Sunday. I don't need to hear it from you. You know? And
Like, although I guess you could say that they were there in some ways for those who weren't hearing it on Sunday as well.
Yeah, like, totally. I guess for me as a Christian, I'm like, I've heard this, but, like, then, like, I like, and I'm not questioning Christian bands in the hardcore scene or anything like that, but I think about, say, one of my favorite bands, Trapped Under Ice, not a Christian band at all, in fact, really opposite. And they have this song called See God, amazing song. And, like, so the lyrics towards the end of the song is, and if you see God, tell him that I'm still alive. Gave up on those prayers because they couldn't provide the answers to the questions I've been asking since birth. And, like, he's saying, like, oh man, like, all these people talking about God, like, man, if you see him, tell him, like, I haven't heard an answer to my prayers. And to me, I hear that, like, I listen to that song and I feel like I'm reading the start of a psalm. Yeah. You know, and this is a band that, like, is saying this to be anti-faith, but to me it, like, draws me into, like, God 100%. The like, this is the people I walk alongside daily, like the 17-year-old living under a bridge, or the refugee that's been forced out from their country and now they're living in a refugee camp in Jordan. They're not saying, like, God, you are so good and I'm gonna write a song about how good you are. It's like, man, if you see God, tell him I'm pissed off at him. You know, and, like, to me, that's, like, the start of an authentic conversation about faith.
Yeah.
Starting with, like, you know what I mean? Yeah. And that's where I think it's kind of inauthentic for, and I reckon we should move past the conversation about should there be Christian hardcore bands and Christian music. But I think my thing there is, like, Christian bands coming into that space and then going, oh, we've got the hope of the gospel. It's like, I think the more authentic thing within that culture is to say, we have a God that suffered. You know, like, and that is engaging with the suffering. Like, that is more authentic to the culture that you're within. And so it's not saying don't talk about Jesus at all. It's just like, don't talk about hope and all those things, but, like, if you're coming into that culture, which is built on rubbing your face in and never looking away from the pain of the world, don't lead with hope. You lead with, like, lament, the way that
Back up, hold on. So are you trying to persuade me that Jesus likes this?
I think he might.
Jesus was a punk.
I think he might.
No. Jesus, come over here. We can listen to some car music, my man.
Yeah. I reckon. I really resonate with that one there, James. Because, I mean, you're reminding me with that song. I don't know if you guys know Hobson, the rapper. He was kind of in and out of Christian faith, and last I checked, out. And
you're thinking, like, Illmind 6?
Illmind 7, yeah. Yeah, so Illmind Seven, yeah. he has these series of songs, Illmind of Hobson, and Seven, it's a really, yeah, it's a lamentation of sorts. Like it's just him being angry. It's almost with like God
is meeting people at different places in life.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, most of the world lives in bad places. In one way, for some reason or another, I'm in this place, and it's like, well, hey, there's struggles. There are struggles. Mm. It's not the struggles of most. I've experienced the pain in the past, but for some reason I am in this position, so I don't. Yeah. I'm not screaming at the world anymore, and the world is not really screaming at me because my house and my bank account protect me.
Yeah, and one of the really interesting things is some neuroscientists did some like brain scans, or like did this research on people listen to heavy music, and they found that people that listen to pop music are more likely to be angry people because they are using music like to just almost just be like, oh, such a hard day, oh, listen to this happy song, I'm gonna try to be happy.
Yeah.
Whereas like people that listen to heavy music, it's like, let's engage with these feelings and then we can move past it. And, you know, so it's really interesting.
Go to a hardcore.
I could
metal
talk
show.
About this for like, this could be the entire podcast. And I feel like there's, more to me than the music I listen to. So
let's move on to social justice.
Yeah. we'll do a quick, Yes. We'll move on to social justice. Yeah. I mean, there are a lot of, it's a word, a phrase that sets a lot of people off in good ways and in bad.
Mm.
Some people say social justice isn't a thing, which is weird. There are many facets of justice. But when it comes to social justice, you've got the whole, in recent years, a lot of things that come to mind are things like BLM and CRT, you know, critical race theory and cancel culture and big buzzwords, colonization and things that are important to talk about. What do you think, James, is something that makes these things so polarizing?
Polarizing, yeah. As cheeky as it sounds, I think like because it demands something of you.
Mm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Like, I don't want to talk about white privilege because if I actually engaged with it, then maybe I have to consider speaking less and listening more. I think that's a part of it.
All the white guys are gone quiet.
Yeah. Well, all four of us. Do you know what I mean? Like there's that's an element to it it's challenging and it's supposed to be challenging and it's confronting and it's supposed to be confronting. That's one part of it. The other thing is that just like people hate nuance for some reason, and I'm like, God exists in the beautiful murkiness of life and the opposing truths, and I think like similarly, like me talking about Israel and Palestine, the biggest reason I struggle to talk about Palestine is that people automatically think that means that I think Jewish people are bad, or that like the desire for a Jewish homeland is inherently a bad thing, or you know, like I'm just like, we can engage with the nuance in this discussion, but where the polarization comes is people are just like removing all sorts, all nuance.
Yeah.
I think that's where, yeah, we need to learn to have discussions again. And I think the problem perpetuated by the internet is that, and like I'll out myself as a lefty if people haven't already picked that from this discussion. The problem.
You're out.
Yeah, yeah. I'm out of the closet as a lefty. the biggest detriment to the left is themselves, and the biggest thing is just that the closing down of discussion and not being able to for not having the chance for people to ask dumb questions or not having the chance to value opposing truths, because I think truths often come in two and they sit opposing each other, which is another theological discussion to have. But
it's like the scandal.
Maybe it's part of it.
Well, it's like the scandal of grace is that you know, Jesus is for the Pharisees as much as for the Samaritan. You know, like it's these othering that we do, that people do. God is for people. He's for all people. You know, like, and we don't like that. I'm not trying to be overly simplistic, but I feel like sometimes, you know, the basics of Christ is for the Palestinian and the Jew. Christ is for the right, the person on the right and the person on the left. Like, that's what we love and we don't like at the same time, you know?
There's so many things, like, even talking about, like, say, like, when we talk about social justice and the gospel, people often bring up, like, you know, works and grace, like that whole thing. And then often is quoted, you know, like, we're not saved by grace through faith. You know, so, you know, like if that verse in Ephesians, but then it's like verse 10 is like, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Yeah. So like the verse that everyone quotes about, it's all about grace. Like it's not about works so that no one can boast. Everyone, like that's the verse that people use. But then like the next verse is, we're saved by grace through faith to do good works. You know, so like, again, it's like the opposing truths of it. Like it's, and so like, I remember someone saying that like a barking doesn't make you a dog, but a dog should bark. Like if you're really living life under grace, you should care about this stuff. And if you look at Matthew 25, what I just find so much gold in there. You keep digging, you'd see more and more in there. And like one of the things with that is like Jesus condemns the goats and he says, you know, I was hungry, you didn't give me something to eat. I was thirsty, you didn't give me a drink. I was in prison, you didn't visit me, all those things. And they say, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? But the sheep respond the same way. The sheep say, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? It's not like they went, we're going to go look for the least of these and try do some good works. You know, they were transformed and lived out of their nature as a sheep. And out of that nature, they did those things. Yeah, you know, and that's where like they
don't know what they're doing.
Yeah.
And so that's what... Is that from the cross? Forgive them, Father, they don't know what they're doing. It's like... Yeah. We're just wandering through life, trying our best, to follow Christ that we, in many ways, don't really know. We don't know Christ to the full extent. We just know whatever God has revealed to us through one another, through Scripture, the journey that we've gone on. But I hear what you're saying. I disagree in some ways with what you said that you're on the left, because what you're trying to do is, you're trying to get into the gray zone, into meet somewhere in the middle and say, hey, there is nuance here. And I think people are scared to walk out of those light or dark, however you want to name them. Mm. But those extremities are meet.
Yeah. Like the vineyard often talks about like the quest for the radical middle, right?
Yeah.
And people hate centrism. That's like, oh, you're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm or something out, you know?
Centrism just means you're closeted right wing. So.
Yeah. Yeah. the reality is that, like, I agree that I'm trying to find a nuance.
Mm.
But in that nuance, there are some radical ideas. Do you know what I mean? Like,
you're just coming into the center ground to drag us over.
I'm not trying to explore, like, say, Israel and Palestine in the nuance of exploring the Israeli experience and exploring the Jewish experience. I still want to dismantle the settlements in the West Bank. I still want to end the blockade on Gaza. There's a whole lot of other things I want to do that. Mm. But like the exploring the nuance in the murky gray doesn't mean submitting things to like murky gray. You know what I mean? It's just acknowledging that there's truth on all sides, and let's like explore what that means. Mm. And one truth doesn't cancel another. It just means one truth has to begin to discuss what that means for each other. And but that's where I have some friends who are quite on the right that have some challenging conversations with me. And I think about things I haven't thought about because it just exists in a different paradigm in some ways. And that's really healthy for me. And I feel called to engage in the nuance of that conversation, but fiercely hold my ground for what I feel convicted on.
So James, I would like to just ask a question then actually. So an example I remember from my time at Laidlaw when I did a paper which was looking at social transformation, and social transformation isn't just mission work or like, you know, NGOs, humanitarian work. It's more of actually a faith-based orthopraxis, a faith-based methodology, which is actually saying how is, you know, holistic transformation involved in what we do. And it's as much as actually a lot of what you're saying, not just about giving, it's also about what you receive, because it's definitely cyclic and two-way. One of the things that stayed with me from that particular paper was that Mick Duncan, who is a New Zealand-based minister in the Baptist Church. Tony can give a bit of context, and I'll come back to my example.
I think he's down Whanganui way now. He used to be down South Auckland that way. Him and Ruby, they'd done mission slums of Manila years ago. Went in there sort of very westernized, went in there, but it wasn't until they lost a child that in the slums that the people of the slums like, you're one of us now. You're a part of this now, and they were fully embraced. And so Mick's got a background much like mine. He was a hippie though. I was never a hippie. But Mick was a hippie waster, and some Christians got hold of him off of the streets of Christchurch, I think it was, and loved on him and looked after him and sort of almost brought him back to life in Christ. And I've got a couple of his books here, Wild Ones and Alongsiders. Great books, great man.
Great man.
Good books, but great man. And I think his heart is just for people. That's what, no matter where they are, people, just get alongside, connect, share.
So Mick in this, like, it was in a guest lecture he came and did at Laidlaw, but this one video clip, he talked about the paradigms of the Christian right and the Christian left, right? That are within church culture, there is not necessarily so political, but actually what our orthopraxis focuses. And like the Christian right typically has an individualist perspective, which actually says, you know, it's about soteriology, it's about salvation, it's about actually preparing for the next life. But the Christian left typically has this idea of it saying, it's about social justice. It's about activism. It's about the least of these, you know. It's like, and his point was actually saying, you know, to which extent is your church tradition one or the other? And actually, does the radical way of Christ actually involve something of a balance of both? Like, as well as actually kind of asking your thoughts on kind of those ideas, which we've teased out a little bit. I mean, you champion a number of causes, James, though. I am seeing some connections and parallels, wondering if you could draw them together. We think like marginalization and oppressed and oppressor relationships, third and two-thirds world, you know, refugeeism, political activism, welfare and well-being. Yeah, like these are all things that I could think we could put either end of the spectrum or on both, you know? I'm just wondering, it's like, if you could tell, like, what are the similar or different convictions you have for why these causes are important to you?
Yeah, that's a really, really good question. One thought to start with is theologian that I really love, Ched Myers, talks about how an early church heresy was docetism, the idea that Jesus was fully spiritual and not human at all. And he said that if we limit our Christology to our idea of Jesus, to his death and resurrection, you know, essentially to personal salvation, then we have a functionally docetic Christology, meaning that in function we have limited Jesus to being fully spiritual and not human. Therefore, the full experience is Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And then that changes the lens of how you view the Great Commission. Go and make people, you know, go and make disciples, teach them to do it up, you know, what I've done, blah, blah, blah. The Great Commission is very, very different if you view Jesus as simply his death and resurrection.
Without a doubt. I push it one step further and say life, death, resurrection, exaltation, the whole thing, even the coming in the first place, actually appearing, God in the chaos, being born into the experience of humanity, being fully human, getting destroyed by humanity, coming back to life, but then exalting above all of it and saying, you're coming with me.
Yeah.
The whole thing.
And I think so for me, that's like a very big thing, you know. And you know, I've been to a lot of churches. Like, I remember as a teenager, like going to see like traveling people that supposedly had anointing of healing and stuff like that, and like, and you know, I saw people's legs grow, and I know, like, spiritual chiropractor or whatever, like I believe in that stuff, you know, like I believe that
that I haven't heard that healing, analogy before, spiritual chiropractor, like, sorry.
Like, I've seen that stuff happen and I believe in it like 100%, but then like when you read the stories of, and yeah, like you read the stories of Jesus meeting a man on the outskirts of the city who can't enter because he has leprosy. Jesus heals him and says, go and show yourself to the priest. Go and like, get yourself, be made clean, like verified that you're clean or whatever that
term ritualistically is. Clean. Yeah.
Yeah. The greatest dimension of that healing was social.
The greatest dimension, status within society.
Far greater than the physical healing was the social healing that took place. And once I grasped that, I'm like, why are we like, like, why are we sitting, praying, hoping to see miracles when we can make those miracles happen every day? You know, and that's
I love that that happens, but the greatest miracle that happened there was that this man met God.
I'll be challenged by that.
God and God transformed everything. That would be my and my hope. Whatever you do, whatever I do, Jared, Caleb, any other Christian person of faith, even people that aren't of faith that don't realize that God is somehow doing something in the world and wants to bring people into relationship to transform everything about their being.
I take that 100%. Cool. I think I just grew up where people only read that as like a physical miracles meant physical healing. Once I realized a deeper dynamic that was going on, I'm like, I could do that. I can invite someone over for dinner that, all that stuff. I'm like, to me, that just makes the Gospels and living out the Great Commission of being disciple, doing as Jesus taught to do.
Yeah.
Awesome. So much more practical. Yeah. Like, I still pray for healing. I'll happily pray for healing for physical stuff. But like, I'm far more likely to go, oh, but actually socially, this person's excluded and I can include them, so that's where for me, I get really like, if you want to annoy me, talk about the social gospel, like, oh, that's just the social gospel. I'm like, no, we're talking about the whole gospel, like other people have limited it to these other things. And I guess that's the thing about engaging the nuance in the full conversation and the problem of the paradigm of Christian left, Christian right, is because what we're talking about is wholeness. And some people are just talking about this. Some people are just talking about this.
I guess in some ways it's kind of like the theories on the atonement. We have, the idea of the sacrificial love. We have the idea of penal substitution. We have these different ideas, and they're not necessarily conflicting, but they are all important parts, and they all come together as this understanding of the atonement. And in the same way, like you're saying, there's the social aspect, there's the physical aspect, there's the spiritual aspect, and all of them are brought together in Christ.
Yeah,
to totally. Restore us physically, restore us socially, to restore us spiritually. Eternally.
Well, I wonder if there's then sometimes there's the... Because we find it easy to other, we find it easy to be comfortable, we find it easy. It's like, here's my nice, neat little worldview, and it looks like this, and it all fits together. Like, what was my train of thought? It's like, there's that fear sometimes by actually saying that the entirety of a view encompasses everything, that we feel like we lose something in the process. We're diluting actually, we're a modernist hope, actually means that the nature of truth being like, all truth is true, and then it's like, actually, but what about truths that are mutually exclusive? That's a problem there, right? I'm teasing out some of this thinking. We're having some good conversation around this. Where would you say then, James, is the line between being too Pharisaical about orthodoxy, about orthodoxy, and being too liberal about orthodoxy in the promotion of orthopraxis? What would you say to that?
Good question. I think the thing I always come back to is the idea of, and I can't remember who in church history said this, but like, in the essentials, unity, and the non-essentials, charity, and in liberty, and in all things, charity. And in some ways.
Tony, you didn't say that.
Are you one of the early church fathers, Tony?
Yeah. I think in some ways, go on, James. We should be able to just park. I think we should be able to park some of the essentials.
Mm.
And I think there should be far more charity in the non-essentials.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like, woman in leadership, like, yeah, woman leadership.
Is that an essential?
Great question.
I would say that's more secondary. And essentials. For some,
that would be essential.
Essentials by definition would be non-parkable.
Mm.
Yeah, yeah. So I think, like, there are things.
The church is broad. The church is really broad. Depending where you are, in what church you're in, and there are multiple churches within the church, you can take an LBG situation at one end, and everything in there will be essential. Whereas if you go to another church, tithing will be essential. And for some people in other church, neither of them mean anything. But some people will backflip to get their point on some position.
And I think the thing with the talking about, like, what's essential, what's non-essential, like, I think we can agree on, like, the creeds and, you know, all these things that were, like, agreed on very, very early on. And then there are some things that people feel passionate about, and I'm like, that's cool, like, woman in leadership, you don't want woman in leadership, sweet, like, I'm just not going to come to your church. That's like, go, like go do your thing, you know. And the sad thing for me is, like, if you ask someone why that they see, like, the verses about why women shouldn't be in leadership and eldership and all those things, they explain to you all this cultural context about, you know, oh, Timothy wasn't meaning this, you know, he's speaking to the people of the time, all these things like that. And then I'm like, okay, then let's talk about Romans 1, like, where Paul's talking about same-sex relationships. Let's have the exact same conversation. It's like, no, like, you can't have, like, to me, I'm like, denominations are splitting over this, like, whether someone can hold hands with another guy. Like, to me, I'm just like, man, can we just agree on, like, what are the, like, can we just get around like Jesus and what he's calling us to? And, like, to me, like, and I'm not meaning to start a conversation here, but what I'm meaning to go is, like, in terms of orthodoxy and orthopraxy, all those sorts of things, I feel like we're creating enormous rifts over things that are potentially non-essential.
Oh,
and if you think
most things are non-essential, at the end of the day, what's essential is Christ. That is the only
thing.
But it's when it's where we stand and view Christ from. It's our starting place, what we've been saved from, and the journey of each individual. Then we start grouping up, and then we start ganging up, and then we start having wars over it. And it's I cannot see there will ever be a time where there will be agreement across the church until Jesus turns up and we all shut up.
Yeah, yeah. And something something I like is that, like, I went to a church that literally brought in a mediator to mediate the conversation around LGBT stuff within the leadership of a church. And where the leadership of the church landed and came back to the church, they're like, we went through all this mediation, we interviewed all these people in the church, all this different stuff. Where we came to is, we have diverse opinions on this, and that's okay. And as a church, we, like, and I'm like, cool, like, at least, like, cool, like, we've decided that it's okay to have diverse opinions on a non-essential of faith, you know, like, and that's where I think the thing around orthodoxy, orthopraxy, is that people are selective in their fundamentalism and their orthodoxy at times. And then they sometimes select things that are potentially radically non-essential. And by doing so, they exclude people from their church. I'm just passionate about everyone feeling like they have a place in the kingdom, because they do. And it doesn't mean all things go. It means let's radically agree on the essentials.
Yeah. Well, yeah, but like you say, not necessarily all things go, because everyone has a place in the kingdom, and God's grace may transform them away from certain things, depending on what it is, you know.
Totally,
and they have that place that God 100% is getting ready for them.
And I feel like in a faith that has opposing truths, it's really healthy for me to be confronted by people that have more weight towards the opposing truth, you know, that I hold more dearly. And then I feel like personally, growing up only ever hearing about the physical dimension of a miracle, like I feel this weight, and like growing up only hearing the nice Psalms,
mm-hmm.
or like only having the end of Psalms quoted, not the like first two thirds that are like, God, where are you, has brought me into a place where I'm like, I feel called to bang the drum of like, stare at the pain of the world and don't look away. Like, that's where I'm like, that's where I feel 100% called to. Is everyone called to that place? Definitely not. But there need to be people that I think are called to this place. And I think there are people that are called to like I feel really confronted when I'm around people that are like, man, like everything's so beautiful. Like, God's so good. Like, you know, I had the best meditation today and stared at a flower. You know, like I'm like, oh man, that's like, I need that as well. Like, it's the opposing truth that I should be confronted by. And I have a natural inclination and a God given calling towards the pain and suffering of the world, and I feel like I need to, you know. So like, I'm not saying like, oh, airy fairy, everything's all good, like be anything you want to be, but I think it's okay that there's like radical diversity in the church and radical diversity in human experience, you know what I mean. Like, I like, it's similar to like how I resonate really deeply with music, like on a level that like I'm constantly engaged with music, constantly thinking about music. Like when I'm like, when Jenna's like, can you do the dishes? I'm like, awesome, there's an album I want to listen to. Like, you know, it's just everything is to me is like music. But for other friends I know, like visual arts and all these other forms of art, like I look at a painting, I'm like, that's kind of cool, like sweet, like you did some dots and it looks nice. Whereas like music.
Thank you.
Yeah.
One dot, really. One
yeah,
dot.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
It counts. Yeah.
do you know what I mean? Like, people are called to all different things in life. And that's totally like, not in a, oh, anything goes, airy fairy. Like,
yeah.
But to a point, like, if we can agree on the essentials.
Can we? Can we agree that what you listen to isn't really music?
Come on, Tony. If you want to really annoy James, if you want to
really
insulting our guests.
I've been pleasant this whole time, Tony, but
we've heard that one before.
can I tease it out just to I wonder if actually some of the ideas I'm actually thinking about is like, you know, Paul's passage on the body of Christ, right? Which he picks up in Corinthians and Romans, right? Like two instances. I feel like Romans is right, one of the other passages is wrong. Anyway, the ecclesi-
I'm a theologian that's too tired, so I'm not going.
The ecclesiology of such a passage definitely reflects what you're saying, that actually in the church we say to each other, we have no need of you, we have no need of you, you know, but actually both are needed. And clearly within the wider work of what God is up to in this world, which, man, I cannot wait to get to heaven and hear, like, you know, to actually hear about all that, to actually share stories around the campfire, you know, actually have the kind of like, what was God up to and what was he doing? How did all the dots connect? But just in the meantime, just that actually the person who looks at the leaf and meditates for an hour and it's like, I contemplated this. And the person is like, I'm going to bang the drum and like look at the pain of the world and don't look away. In the body of Christ, both are necessary, both are needed, you know, like, I wonder if there's something in that to actually say, while we are comfortable sometimes with categories, and God clearly has a different perspective on this matter. And the more our mind becomes like that of Christ, the more we're going to be actually transformed to see the world as it should be and be transformed in our actual response to it. Which I see in your story, man, which I inherently see in your story. Like, and I value that about you, and I honor that in you, and I thank God for what he's doing in you through that process, man. It's been such a pleasure to hear about all that detail. My friend, we don't want to take too much more of your time. You know, we're all, you know, fathers of children, right? As well. two things I do want to just actually kind of say, I'll say this ahead of time, edit this out, so this is giving you time to think. If you want to plug anything, you know, giving you that space to actually do so towards the end, edit this in. I'd love to actually say, you've mentioned Matthew 25, just as closing out, are there some key scriptural ideas, verses, or passages that inform your discipleship? And if you could say anything, like, what would you want to say to the church? Imagine you have that platform right now to actually speak to your context, you know, Australian church, New Zealand church. What would you want to say to the church about the why of what we do things and how we could improve? You've said a lot of that, but if you could, like... Yeah. If you get it down to like a couple of key things for you, like your heart cry, as it were.
Yeah, a couple of key things. Doubling back to some of the things I've already mentioned. In Matthew 25, sheep and the goats, Jesus was the least of these. I think if people truly want to encounter Christ, they should go seek out those spaces where they are with the least of these, and helpfully the Bible gives us a list of who those people are. So I'm like, if you want a fresh revelation of the person of Jesus, go and seek out those spaces and those people. The other one would be around the social dimension of healing. I think it changes how we begin to look at things. I went to a church that asked the trans person not to be in the worship band, and that forced them, that person then decided to leave the church. And at the time I was like, yeah, like they're not living the way they ought to be. That's not the kingdom of God. You know, like, and I'm like, did we just send them to the gates of the city? You know, did we just say that they are not someone that could lead us in worshiping the God that created all of us? Like, you know, like, I think I would just go, not like the kingdom of God is like singing Kumbaya around a fire, but like, at what points are we creating places of healing where people are healed and welcomed into community with people and with God? And at what points are we the people banishing? You know, at what point are we the Pharisees sending people to the outskirts of the city? And I think we should wrestle with that. I would say those would be my two big things.
Cool. Yeah. And I'm sure we'd all have different takeaways on where that is, and But like you say, it's an important distinction to try and make. It's an important discussion to have and to reflect on within yourself and in discussion with God.
Mm-hmm. Totally.
To find where that is. Is that sending that person to the gates? Is that, it's a big discussion to be had.
Well, totally. And I pose it as a question so that people can reflect, not as a, this isn't 100%, like, this is the way it is. Yeah. Like, I pose it as a question as, like, we should wrestle with that. You know, like, and if you land on a different place to me, but you've seriously considered it and you've engaged with those people and engaged with their humanness and done so in a way that offers them dignity and then, like, all power to you if you land somewhere different to me. But, like, I think we should be confronted by the hard questions. You know, at what point are we the Pharisees? At what point are we the, in the story of the Good Samaritan? There are the people that walk past the Good Samaritan, but there are people that walk to the other side of the road to, like, purposefully avoid them. You know, at what point are we the, you know, the priests the doing that? You know, like, I think we should be confronted by those parts of those stories. Not just like, oh, great, we're the Good Samaritan. It's like, no, like, I think we're closer to the priest quite often. Like, I know personally I am. I often try to avoid the suffering of other people, even as someone that feels called to engage with it.
And I love that is inherent in what you're saying is that spiritual discipline of, fellowship, fellowship with the church, iron sharpens iron, talk with people who agree with you and do disagree with you, or inversely that you are for them, and also that spiritual discipline in all things prayerful, in all things communing with God. It's like, because these are the things that actually God has gifted to us, the means by which actually these questions are worked out. That's part of the discipleship. It's individual, but it certainly isn't at the expense or at the absence of the collective, right? We are to be actually this is the model of actually how to do faith that God has left us with, hey? And I feel that so inherent in everything you've described, and I love that. I love you for that, bro.
Cheers.
I'd love to, just before we close out, a practice and a discipline is to actually pray for our guest, so I hope you'd be happy for us to do that. And additionally, also, if you had anything you'd like to plug, actually giving you that time, is there anyone you'd like to shout out? Anyone you'd like to say, hey, people should be aware of this organization? Because we're all about networking, Holy Spirit breathing on that, and two or three gathered.
I would just say there's if you want another Kiwi podcast that's worth checking out, is there's the 21 Elephants podcast with Spanky Moore and Scotty Reeve, which I think is just like a really, really good listen, and they tease out like a lot of the like I've had the privilege of journeying alongside Scotty in so many ways. So it's almost like if you want to continue pulling on the thread of some of the things I've had to say, that's another good place to start.
I love that. Thank you, man. Would anyone else like to kick us off, by the way?
Cool. Beautiful and wonderful God, we thank you for this for this evening. We thank you and we praise you for bringing us together. We especially thank you tonight for bringing our brother James to us in the discussion that we know you've been present in, Lord. Obviously, Lord, we pray that you continue to bless James in his mission and in his work, as you so clearly have been doing. I love his heart that you have given him to see the oppressed be lifted up, to see the marginalized know that they have a place in your kingdom and that they are worthy of love. Lord, thank you for the mind, the inquiring mind and heart that you've placed in James. And we pray that you continue to stoke that fire for not just truth, but also love and mercy and justice. Lord, we thank you that you've been doing so thus far, and we pray that you continue to do so, so that more lives may be changed with your beautiful and wonderful and redemptive grace. Lord, we thank you, and we pray these conversations may open hearts and not fall upon hearts of stone, but hearts of flesh, Lord. In Jesus' mighty name.